do. And Father, we just want to exalt you for who you are. We want to, Father, worship you for what you've done and for what you do and what you will do, Lord. All those things in your word that, Father, declare of you and your worth and your majesty. And so, Father, just this evening, we do ask that as we continue to go through this journey through the book of Psalms, that you would again just pour out your spirit, that you would connect the dots, that you, Father, would simply reveal yourself, give us ears to hear what your spirit would speak to us, your church. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen. All right, saints, if you would please open your Bibles to the book of Psalms. This evening we begin in Psalm 101, and we'll be going through Psalm 103. So in case you're wondering, like last week we went through seven psalms, that's not the norm, but if they're connected, we'll seek to cover them. But tonight we're looking at the theology of the relationship that the believer has with God. And so we're looking at the theology of the relationship with God, and there's two bookends that we're going to see within this portion. Is one, initially, that the believer cannot dwell with God apart from holiness. One more time, a believer cannot dwell with God apart from holiness. He calls us to be holy. But at the same time, there's no way that we can remain with God apart from what? Grace. And the balance. That God has poured out grace. We've been saved through grace. We are maintained through grace. But even though that we have been saved through grace and maintained through grace, God still calls us to what? A walk of sanctification. And so these two bookends are important as we begin to look at this. Now, as we look at Psalm 101, we're going to be seeing service to God. In other words, if you take a look at verse 2, he says, I will behave wisely in a perfect way. So it's what is the behavior that we do, the service that we have to God. And so it's basically the responsibility of the believer. Now, within this, it's an interesting psalm because he has nine I wills. That's a lot for a believer to say, I will do this, I will do this. In other words, the responsibilities that we have. In Psalm 102, it switches from the responsibility of the believer to the frailty of the believer. In other words, it's not that area of the service to God, but now it's that whole understanding of suffering with God. And I think it's important that what we are going to see is this, that when we suffer as believers, there are, you know, just a couple of things that we need to first and foremost gravitate to. One of the things that we recognize is that while we are suffering, one of the things that we see, and I think it's important to recognize, is that even while we are suffering, we understand that God is still sovereign. In other words, you say, well, how could you be on the throne because I'm suffering? Well, understand, one of the things we're going to be looking at is even though we find ourselves suffering, that we do recognize that God is still sovereign. The other thing that we're going to see is that while we're suffering, that God is going to be with us. So we're never alone in this area of suffering. If you take a look at verse 19 and 20 of Psalm 102, it says, "For he looked down from the height of his sanctuary, from heaven the Lord viewed the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to release those appointed to death." So God is there. He's in charge. He recognizes what's going on. So he's sovereign. But at the same time, that we do see that he recognizes the frailty of a believer, but he's with the believer during those times. Psalm 103 shifts a little bit because we start with the service to God, we go to the suffering to God, and then we hear the song of the soul to God. Psalm 103 is just such an amazing, amazing psalm where it opens up, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." It's just the soul just crying out in adoration to God. And so as we see initially, it's a responsibility of the believer. Then we see the frailty of the believer. But in Psalm 103, we begin to see the faithfulness of God. And this is what's important, because as we look to the relationship we have with God, one of the things that we begin to see is what? The God is the one that maintains that relationship. God is the one that through his mercy still comes and says, yeah, I know your frame, I know your butt dust, I know you're going to make mistakes, but I'm going to be there and I'm going to draw you to me continually. So that's what we're looking at here this morning with, or this evening in these three psalms, is the theology of the relationship that a believer has with God. Let's jump in on Psalm 1, where it begins this with the service to God. He begins initially in verse 1 with the singing. So as we're looking at here, this theology of the relationship, Psalm 1, when it deals with the service to God, he makes a statement that is declaring, that as we said, where there are nine I wills. The first is this: I will sing of mercy and justice. To you, O Lord, I will sing praises. I think it's important to recognize that within these areas of the believer's response to who God is, he makes a statement that I will sing. And it's important what he sings of. He doesn't sing of his majesty. He doesn't sing of all his glory. And of course, this is included in it, but he sings of mercy and justice. And this is huge, to recognize that I come to you and I can sing to you, not because of anything that I've done, but because of who you are. And I think it's so important that when we worship God, one of the most beautiful praises that we can do is to declare who God declares of himself. That is like the purest of praise. When you find scripture and you find that God says, this is who I am, and then you have those incredibly gifted people who bring that word into worship and you sing the word of God. You declare to God who he declares himself to be. And I love the fact that he is going to do what? He says, I'm going to simply come and I'm going to be declaring of your mercy and justice. And I think what happens is only God can bring these two things together perfectly. See, usually with us, we want one of two things. I want mercy for me, justice for them. You know, so you know, cover my mistakes, but deal with them and their mistakes. And I always want it separate. I want mercy for me, justice to them. But here, the psalmist comes, and of course, we see this is a psalm of David. He says, I recognize what? Mercy and justice. That in you, in your relationship with me, what I want is this: mercy, temper everything you can, but at the same time, don't let me get away with things, or don't let me think that you aren't concerned about me walking in holiness. And if you've got to deal with something in justice, if you've got to correct me in justice, then do so. I love what happens, because David, when he was in that area of just sinning, and he, you know, he sinned with Bathsheba, he committed adultery, he murdered her husband, Uriah the Hittite, murdered the additional Jews who went to the wall with him as he had him murdered. And so David then eventually thought that nobody knew. He thought he had it all covered. And eventually what happened is Nathan came and said, David, we got a problem here. There's sin with you. And so he portrays this incredible story of the man who has betrayed his neighbor, taken the only ewe lamb that he had. Well, he had many, many sheep. And David was just incensed about this. That man shall surely die. What was interesting is that he just pronounced judgment upon himself, death. Well, through adultery and through murder, that should have been the result. That should have been his punishment. But God went through Nathan and he said, listen, David, you're not going to die. However, the sword will never leave your house. There's going to be justice. And in the same way as that you went through this sin is going to constantly plague your house. And we know with Absalom the same thing, that he went into the rooftop with the concubines. He, you know, where David's sin was in secret, he says, I'm going to make this sin open and public. But I think it's important to recognize these two things, mercy and justice. We want it to be mercy to me, justice to them. And here God says, you know what? I'm going to do it both with you. I am going to give you mercy. I'm not going to deal with you to the degree because, one, the blood of my son is going to cover those things. But at the same time, what you sow, you are going to reap. And those are that balance. And so I love the fact that he says, both of these is who you are. You're the only one that brings the perfect balance between mercy and justice. And then he says, to you, O Lord, I will sing praises. So we see this singing initially. We're declaring God's work, not our works. We're declaring God's attributes. We're declaring what God declares of himself. And that's so important. And the second thing that he does is this. He talks about the sanctifying. In verses 2 through 4, he makes a statement. Again, the I wills. I will behave wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. So what we're seeing here in this sanctifying, the first thing he does is after he focuses on God, to who you are, now he's going to focus on this, on me and who I am. And I love the fact that after he deals with the singing to God, God, this is who you are, he's very open and honest and say, but this is who I am. And what I desire in my life is sanctification. And this is where he says in verse 2, I will behave wisely in a perfect way. I'm going to have wisdom and I want to be blameless. I want to be blameless before you. Oh, when will you come to me? So in other words, we recognize what? Well, sin separates and with that sanctification, he comes and he ministers. And then he says, I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. So, and I love the heart of that because he wants to say what? I want a blameless heart in my home. I want a blameless heart around those who know me. I want to walk wisely. I want you to come, but I will walk within my house in a way that's blameless. And then he says the things that I want to do in the positive, but then he makes a correction to do what? And this is what I do not want to do in the negative. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. So he says, here's the things I want to do in the positive, and here's the things that I want to avoid in the negative. And I think as a Christian, both of these things are huge. See, so often we look at the positive and we just sort of just negate the negative, and we say, well, if I do this, as long as I'm doing the positive, it's okay. No, he says, listen, it's about turning away from the negative, start walking towards the positive. Both of these are so important in the area of sanctification. Turn from sin, turn to God. And I think that when we come to this, the first part of the sanctification is just, it's so important. I'm turning to God, but I'm making sure that I'm following you. I'm turning away from sin. I'm turning away from these things, wickedness before my eyes, the work of those who fall away. I don't want to be imitators of those who, you know, are not walking with you. And I think he says this perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. So I don't want this heart that is deceiving me, that's trying to deceive others around me. I want that heart of purity. Now, after he deals with first the singing, he goes to the sanctification. Now he deals in verses 5 through 8, a separation. And within this separation, what he does is this. It's a separation from sinners, but it's a surrounding with the saints. In other words, there are things that I want within my own heart. I want to walk the things that are good, and I want to walk away from the things that are bad. That's my heart. But then outwardly, with those that I hang with, there's that same mentality. I want to simply surround myself with those who walk with you. I want to separate myself from those who are against you. And so what happens is when we focus on others, we begin to see what David is talking about and understand that as David begins to say this, and I want to read through verses 5 through 8 so you can understand our context, but you do need to understand that in the New Testament, we'll cover that in just a moment, we're going to see a little bit of a change from what David does, but it is what we do within the church. I want you to understand that what David is talking about is these are what I want to see in the rulers of the kingdom. Those who come alongside as leadership, these are the ones that do what? Well, we're going to have a different standard for leadership than we do with what? Just someone who comes into the church. When someone comes into the church, you can be wherever you are. And we've invited all kinds of people in and we've loved them where they're at. However, there are certain people that will be able to come to the church and will continue to minister to them, but will never raise to the point of leadership. Leadership is held to a higher example. And this is what David does when he talks about here, about dealing with the sinner. He's talking about, in a sense, I don't want to bring these people in as leadership so that they will teach the people underneath them that these things are okay. And so let's read through verses 5-8 so we kind of see what he's talking about here within this area of being separate from sinners and surrounded by the saints. Do you surround yourself with friends of God or foes of God? That's the bottom line. Who do you have around you? Now he says this: whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. And the one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. My eyes shall be on the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me. Now understand that. He's talking about the leadership. You're going to be in this place of leadership and service. He who works deceit shall not dwell within my house. Do you understand? He's talking about leadership qualities. If you work deceit, you'll not be in my house. You'll not be part of the leadership in the kingdom. He who tells lies shall not continue in my presence. Early I will destroy the wicked of the land, that I may cut off the evildoers from the city of the Lord. Now, when he talks about this area, I want you to see here in the separation of sinners and then the seeking out and being surrounded by the saints, that one of the things that we see here is that in verse 5, he makes a statement, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. David is going to literally say that when it comes to people in leadership within the kingdom, as I'm serving God, that I'm going to simply remove or cut off anyone who might influence those who are under us. Do you understand? It's important that within the fact of you know, people coming to church, there's going to be people that are a little bit different and they may have different ideas. But when it comes to leadership, if they come up with weird ideas. Now, if I came up with weird ideas, the leadership would do something wonderful for you. They would remove me. They would literally say, you can't continue in this ministry if you're preaching heresy, if you're, you know, misusing funds, if you're, in a point where you're not pure. These things disqualify leadership from ministry. And I think it's important because what happens is I hear all the time, and it's becoming almost a regular basis, people who have been serving in the church, worshiping in the church, writing books within the church, are falling into sin. And literally, they need to be removed. They need to be removed. And I think this is what David is saying. In verse 5, he says, I will destroy. I will remove them. I will make sure that they are cut off, that they won't have the opportunity, that if they're coming in and they're wicked, then they will be dealt with in their sin. And I think it's so important that he doesn't want anyone to influence those who are the babes, those who are in the kingdom. He doesn't want anyone to influence anyone to where it would be in the negative. Now, take a look at what we see here. When he talks about in verse 5, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. So in other words, if you have this person of pride and arrogance, I'm not going to endure him. He's going to be removed. Now, take a look at what we see in context. And context is important. Context is always king when it comes to Scripture. Compare verse 5 to verse 6. Look at verse 6. It says this, "My eyes shall be on the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me." Do you understand the context? I'm looking for the faithful. They are going to be with me. If they're not faithful, those I will remove. Those will no longer have a place. But he who walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me. Do you understand that difference of verse 5 and 6? We begin to see one is when you have that area of, you know, being corrupt, I'm going to remove you. If you have that area of being pure and will build up the people in the kingdom, I'm going to do what? I'm going to bless. I do want to take you to a little bit of a journey in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33 through 34, it's interesting that we recognize that here in an amazing way that Paul begins to try to draw us to an understanding of the heart of God. But he makes a statement, and I want to read from you from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 33 into verse 34. "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." So as we recognize what's going on, we see here that what? This evil company corrupts good habits. In other words, surround yourself with those who love the Lord. Separate yourselves from those who do what? Who continually walk in a path of evil. However, when you take a look at what Hebrews does, Hebrews is something amazing. Hebrews begins to run us into this balance of who we are as believers and where we should be when it comes to the righteous or when it comes to the wicked. I want to read from you from Hebrews chapter 10. And I want to read verses 24 and verse 25. It begins this, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as is the manner of some. So we begin to see here that it's important to do what? Well, he makes a statement, consider one another to do what? To stir up good works. This is the key. This is why we get together. This is why we have the heart to serve God. And so he makes that statement. I want you to literally consider one another. I want you to be aware of one another. Why? Because we do realize that he says what? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves as a manner of some, but exhorting one another so much more as you see the day approaching. That we should constantly be building one another up in the love of God. We should be building one another up in that ministry that he calls us to. Now, I told you I'd bring you to a balance. There's a passage, and I want you to be aware of it, found in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you would, turn in your Bibles to that portion. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I want to hang here for just a second because it's an important thing to recognize within how we should be as individuals, not necessarily and where we need to be as leadership when it comes to how we deal with those that we hang around with. It begins this, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 9, Paul said this, "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people." So he says, hey, I've already given you this warning. Don't be around people who have no purity, who have no restraint. But now he says this, the people that he's talked about in verse 10, "Yet I certainly did not mean the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world." He says, listen, I'm not talking about non-believers. Do you understand? You can say, man, non-believers are just sinners. Let's stay away from them. He says, be careful. That's not what I'm asking you to do, is to be a monk and to isolate yourself from those of the world. He says now in verse 11, because he says then you would have to go out of the world, but verse 11, "But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother." You understand that the removal of those that we are around is what? It's when someone is in the church and they're practicing immorality, when someone is in the church and they're practicing sin. This is what he's talking about. It's the brother, it's the sister, it's those who are in the church that are doing what? They're bringing in leaven, and it's going to leaven the whole lump. And so we see in verse 11, but now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge also those who are inside? But to those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourself the evil person. So you don't have to worry about the sinners in the world. What you have to worry about is this, the sinners in the church. This is where I think it's important that when people come in, that there are going to be areas where what? They have to be washed, they have to be cleansed. Those are the people come in. But when it comes to leadership, do you understand? Because he comes up and he makes a statement, don't keep company, don't draw them into a place of leadership when they're in a place of corruption. And so I think it's just so important to recognize kind of what he's saying. Now, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, he makes a statement, and it's just a great word that I think we should just kind of hold on to. But he says this. I want to read from Ephesians chapter 5. I want to read two verses. I want to read verse 8, and then I want to jump down to verse 11. But in Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 8, he makes this declaration. Let me read it. He says, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. See, in other words, you've been changed. You've been sanctified. Everything in your life has changed. And then he says this in verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Now keep in mind that our job is not to expose the darkness of the world. Our job is to what? Just bring light into the world. The world already knows it's dark. The world already knows what it's doing. And I think it's important to see here that we do not participate or fall ourselves into partnership with those who do what? Continually practice evil. So when you see those people in the world, understand that they're going to be there. They're in the darkness. But be careful to what? Don't be unequally yoked. Don't partnership with the people in the world who are just continually practicing evil. Don't partnership with, you know, those of the church that are continually practicing evil. In fact, you remove those from the church. But this is where we recognize, because what? I love that passage in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, verse 34, which says what? The Jesus was what? He was a friend to tax collectors and sinners. And they would just chastise him. How could you sit with these people? How could you be with these people? Well, understand that in the where David is talking about, and he's speaking about the wicked, he's speaking about those things, but he's talking about what? Leadership who will rule in the kingdom, those are the ones that he's talking about. And so that truth falls into the New Testament. We as believers, we as a church, have to watch out what? When there's leadership that is in error, the leadership needs to what? They need to repent. They need to be broken. They need to be humble. They need to be corrected. And if they choose not to be, then there has to be what? There has to be removal. You can't have that kind of mindset. You can't have that kind of heart. Because James tells us what? The spirit that is of God, that spirit of wisdom is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield. You know, and so we begin to see all these things of where when it comes to David and it comes to the purity, the first thing he says is my life personally, and then those I'm around in the service to the people. And so in verse 7 and 8, he comes back to that place where he says this, he who works deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who tells lies shall not continue in my presence. Do you understand? He's not talking about the average person. He's talking about those who are in leadership. And then in verse 8, he kind of stands on that one more time by saying what? David plans to rule and govern the people of God in a way that's holy, in a way that glorifies God. And he's going to bring in leaders that do what? That govern the people in the same way that honors God. So in verse 8, early will I destroy all the wicked of the land. that I may cut off the evildoers from the city of the Lord. So we're going to, in a sense, have this kingdom that glorifies you. It's going to start with the leadership, then we'll work it down to where the people are. I think it's so important to see that it has to begin with you first, then the leadership first, and then what? Then it trickles down. When it comes to the home, husbands, you first. Cling to the Lord. Make sure that your life glorifies God. Make sure that you're that servant that Christ calls you to do. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. Sanctify her. Build her up. Pray with her. Read with her. Do those things. And then we see what? Then when you have the husband and the wife, then you minister to the children. But it has to be you first, the relationship you have and the leadership in the home, the husband and wife, and then you bring that down to the children. But so often the husband does what? Well, I can do whatever I want to do, but I'm going to maintain that these guys are doing this and these people are doing that. You first. And this is what's so important about Psalm 101. David first, move on second. And now we jump to Psalm 102, the suffering with God. Keep in mind that as we see here in the first two verses, there's the supplication of sadness. Let me read it to you. It says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my trouble. Incline your ear to me in the day that I call. Answer me speedily." Understand within this supplication of sadness, now we understand that this is the prayer of the afflicted when he is overwhelmed and pours out his complaint before the Lord. We note this psalm as what? It's an overwhelmed servant of God. The psalm is also so amazing because it deals with the suffering Savior. It's so amazing how we see here that Jesus did what? Oh, you know, my Father, if there be any way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, your will be done. But I think it's important where we see here this initially supplication of sadness. Hear my prayer and let my cry come to you. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of trouble. Incline your ear to me in the day that I call. Answer me speedily. Now, after he does this supplication, we see that he begins now to define that in verses 3 through 11. In verses 3 through 11, we actually see the suffering that he goes through. Initially, it's a supplication of sadness, but now he really defines this suffering. Take a look at here in verse 3 all the way down to verse 11. He says this, "For my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned like a hearth. My heart is stricken and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. Because of the sound of my groaning, my bones cling to my skin. I'm like a pelican of the wilderness. I'm like an owl of the desert. I lie awake. I'm like a sparrow alone on a housetop. My enemies reproach me all the day long. Those who deride me swear an oath against me, for I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping because of your indignation and your wrath. For you have lifted me up and cast me away. My days are like a shadow that lengthens, and I wither away like grass." So as we see here within this suffering, he begins by saying what? Man, you understand the suffering that I go to because one, everything about my life seems what? I don't have enough time. There's not enough time. Take a look at verse 3 again. He says, "My days are consumed like smoke. Puff and it's gone." That's all it is. It's here and then it's gone. "My bones are burned like a hearth." In other words, that even my bones, they do what? They dry up. They just become dust. They become ash. Nothing is sound in me. And because of this, because of the shortness of my life and the issues in my life, he says, verse 4, "My heart is stricken and withered like grass so that I forget to eat bread." In other words, as the grass is withering away, he says what? I don't even eat. I'm in a place of depression because my life is so short and it is just so, where the suffering goes on because it's just quick here and it's just smoke. It's like being burned. It's like being withered. And so you don't see the vitality in the end as his life is. And we begin to see it's just stricken, where he says in verse 4, my heart is stricken and withered like the grass, so I forget to eat bread. Now he says this, because of the sound of my groaning, my bones cling to my skin. In other words, once again, no vitality. There's suffering going on. And now he says this, I'm like a pelican in a wilderness. Now, I don't know if you know where pelicans you normally see them. Normally you see the pelicans what? You see them by the water. Now, when you have a pelican in the wilderness, what you're seeing is this, he's isolated, he's alone, and he's in a place where there should be vitality, but there's not. He goes on to say, and I'm like an owl of the desert, I lie awake. In other words, within my suffering, I don't even get to sleep. And have you ever wondered sometimes where you're just troubled in your mind and you're troubled in your heart that you don't even have that peace to sleep? This is where he's at. And it's once again the owl. It's singular. So he talks about what? I'm alone, I'm abandoned, I'm isolated. And then he says, lastly in verse 7, after he says, I lie awake, he said, I'm like a sparrow alone on the housetop, where there should be people around me. Now understand, when you see sparrows, there's what? Flocks of sparrows. There's a bunch. But he's all alone. So everything that he talks about is what? I should be in a place of vibrancy, but I'm alone in a place of just drying up. I should be in a place where I have rest, but now I'm an owl at night in the wilderness. I'm a singular owl. I'm all alone. I'm isolated. I can't sleep. And like a sparrow alone. Do you understand? Everything he's talking about in this area of suffering is, I feel like I'm alone in life. I don't know if you ever felt like that. The amazing thing is, you can feel alone, what? In a room full of people. You can feel alone in a relationship. And what happens is, he's so in this area of, my life is just, there's no vitality, nothing's going on. Keep in mind, this is the suffering. And as he's thinking, I'm alone, I'm alone, I'm alone, verse 8 now he says this, my enemies reproach me all day long. Those who deride me swear an oath against me, for I've eaten ashes like bread. I'm all alone, and I have what? No one to come and help me out in defense. No one to come along and say, no, what you're saying is not true. I'm all by myself. My enemies reproach me. I have eaten ashes like bread. In other words, the bread that should nourish me is just dead ash. I'm not being nourished. And then he does this. He says, no, for I've mingled my drink with weeping. And in the same ways that I should have vitality when I eat bread, he says, now when I'm drinking, guess what? It's just mixed with tears. You understand what he's going through? He's so overwhelmed that what he's doing is this. I'm just weeping and weeping and weeping, and I have these glasses of tears and buckets of tears, and that's what I'm, you know, drinking of. I'm mingling my drink with weeping. Because of your indignation and your wrath, you've lifted me up and cast me away. In other words, I don't feel your presence. Now understand this. It's important to recognize that although we do not feel his presence, it doesn't mean what? That he's not present. Although we don't feel like he is sovereign when we go through these times of trial, the scriptures will tell us what? That he is sovereign. And so we see here in verse 11 again, he says, now within this area of this suffering, he says, my days are like a shadow that lengthens and I wither away like grass. In other words, you know what happens. The shadows lengthen as the day progresses. In other words, the day's almost done. My life is almost done. That's what he's talking about. The end is here. The end is near. You know, so eventually what happens is when the sun begins to set, the shadow reaches a long, long way. And now he says, it's at the very end. The shadow has lengthened and I wither away like grass. So as my days reach the end, I just have no vitality. Now what's interesting is this. Once he comes to this place of the suffering, verse 12 is key. Read with me verse 12, because when you go through this place of suffering, when you go through this place of crying out in that place of sadness, it's important to understand that my suffering does not negate God's sovereignty. Take a look at verse 12. He says, but you, O Lord, shall endure forever and the remembrance of your name to all generations. Now, we're going to look at this a little bit more as we hit another psalm in the next psalm. But I do want you to see that initially we see this. Although my life is a vapor and my life is just fleeing right now, you are eternal. You understand? I know that you're around. I know that you're here. And the remembrance of your name, the understanding of who you are, the awareness of who you are goes to what? To every single generation. You've been faithful to the generations before me. You're faithful to me, and you'll be faithful to the next generation. And this is where we begin to see what? This is where when we struggle with these areas of being overwhelmed, we think, man, I know you are faithful there. Will you be here? Will you be tomorrow? And this is where verse 12 is, I know you, the remembrance of your character. And that's when you see the remembrance of your name. Whenever you see the word name in the scriptures, it deals with what? You can almost use the word character. Name is synonymous with character. In other words, keep in mind that when they would give a child a name, it would be what? Representative of their character. Initially, Jacob was called Jacob. Why? Because he was the heel catcher. He was the supplanter. He was the deceiver. And that's what Jacob means. You're the one who grabs on. You're the deceiver. And in his life, he was. But then God said, what? I'm going to give you a new name. I'm going to give you a new character. I'm going to call you now Israel. That's governed by God. And I love the fact that in the book of Genesis, once he gives to Jacob a new name, you see in the book of Genesis that God sometimes calls him Israel, sometimes calls him Jacob, sometimes calls him Israel. Why? Well, if you take a look at every time he calls him Jacob, he's behaving like what? Like a Jacob. Every time he calls him Israel, he's behaving like an Israel. The name is synonymous with character. If you give your family a good name, what? You're doing the right things. If you give your family a bad name by doing wrong things, it's a bad character. So name is synonymous with the character. So he says here, the remembrance of your name, your character, who you are, what you do to all generations. I understand your sovereignty. Now, what happens is this. After his sovereignty in verses 13 through 14, we begin to see that there is a sympathy. And understand that when you go through things, God is not like, man, that's your problem. Man, stinks to be you, doesn't it? That's not God's heart. That God is literally, when we go through things, he's with us going through things. We see that what? He wants to recognize what? I know sin is in the world. I know you're going to go through pain. I know you're going to go through sorrows, but you will never go through it alone. And this is what's so amazing. And when God is with us, understand that he recognizes what we're doing. He recognizes the heart. Look at verses 13 through 14. You will arise and have mercy on Zion for the time to favor her. Yes, the time has come for your servants to take pleasure in her stones and to show favor to her dust. It's important to see that you're going to rise and have mercy. This is what God does. He rises and he has mercy on what? The sympathy that we go through. And what's amazing is this. We begin to see that God has a concern. And this is what's so important. You will arise and have mercy on what? On Zion. You will arise and have mercy on Israel and for a time to favor her. You're going to pour your blessings on in these times of trials. Yes, a set time has come for your servants to take pleasure in her stones. So we recognize that what? In the same way as that we see that God does this area, that God begins to show a concern, that we do what? That we agree with God in these things. So the time has come for your servants to take pleasure in her stones. And as you are showing mercy, we're coming and we're just finding pleasure in that mercy that you've shown. And you show favor and show favor to her dust. That in this area, that God begins to go through. And now what's amazing is this, that is he begins to shift now to this area of the supplying. Once we begin to see that he's sovereign, we begin to see his sympathy, but then we begin to see that God does something amazing that he's going to supply. Now he supplies in verses 15 through 20. It says this, so the nations will fear the name of the Lord and the kings of the earth, your glory. So when it comes time to your mercy, they're going to recognize this. We're going to recognize this. The nations are now going to do what? Within this showing, the nations are going to recognize who you are. The kings are going to recognize who you are. Now we see verse 16, for the Lord shall build up Zion. First, God is going to build. This is how he supplies. So he's going to allow all the kings and the nations to recognize who he is. They're going to see what? There's a building up in Zion. He's going to appear in glory. He shall regard the prayer of the destitute. Not only is he going to build up the physical, he's going to hear the prayers. And he's going to regard the prayer of the destitute and shall not despise their prayer. So we see first, he's going to build in Zion. He's going to regard the prayer. And then lastly, he's going to do what? As we see as it continues, when it hits to verse 20, it talks about, I'm going to free the prisoner. I'm going to hear the prisoner. I'm going to minister to them. So let's take a look at as he continues. He says, verse 8, after he says that he shall regard the prayer of the destitute, shall not despise their prayers, then we're going to see what? There's going to be this witness that will go to the next generation. And it's important to see that the witness that you have, pass it on. Don't just keep it to yourself, but pass it on to those that you love. Pass it on to those that are around you. We see here, this will be written for the generation to come, that the people yet to be created may praise the Lord. For he looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven, the Lord viewed the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner. In other words, tell the people that what? When you think that you're alone, you're not alone. When you think that God has left, God will never leave you nor forsake you. When you think that God has left the throne, tell them that God is sovereign, that he's there. And that the generation after generation after generation is going to know who he is, his character, by what he does. But in verse 20, he says, to hear the groanings of the prisoner, to release those appointed to death. It's just amazing as we begin to recognize here, there's this supplying of all he's going to do. Why? The issue is, once again, to reveal to the rest. In the same way as he did in verse 13 and 14, there's going to be this sympathy. Why? To show the world, in verse 15, everything about who God is. The same thing in this area of supplying, to do what? Well, to show the world everything that he is. And this is where, in verse 21 through 22, it's the stating to declare the name of the Lord. So he does all of this work to do what? So that his name is declared. Verse 20, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem when the peoples are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. We begin to see that God does what he does so that people proclaim what he did. You understand? Let God do what he's going to do in your life, but then do this. Proclaim and tell people what God has done in your life. This is the testimony. That God is still working in me. That's a sad thing when a testimony is this. Man, 15 years ago, this happened. And 10 years ago, this. What did he do today? What has he done with you lately? Where are you at with God? Are you seeing his hand? Are you recognizing the testimony? And that's the key, because what? Verse 21, to declare the name, to declare the character of the Lord in Zion, his praise in Jerusalem, when the people are gathered and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. When people come, tell them the great things that God has done. And then lastly, we see here, he closes out with this span. And within this span, it's important because it's the amount of time of man, the amount of time of God. And that's why I'm calling it the span. Take a look at verse 23. I'm going to read through from 23 to verse 28 so you can kind of see where he talks about how the time that we have, the time that God has. He says in verse 23, he weakened my strength in the way. He shortened my days. I said, oh my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days, for your years are throughout all generations. Of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands, and they will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. This is what we begin to see. He opens up by saying, you have to understand, Verse 23, he weakened my strength in the way. In other words, what does it mean that he weakened my strength in the way? That in my youth, I had vitality. Now I have less vitality. There was a time where I could play basketball for hours and hours and hours. And now when I go out and play basketball, I wonder where they put the oxygen, because the oxygen isn't in the court anymore. It's moved on. But in your youth, you have vitality. As you get older, the vitality seems to do what? He weakened my strength in the way. The older I get, the vitality lessens. He shortened my days, talks about the frailty. I said, oh my God, do not take me away in the midst of the days. Don't shorten my days where I'm just, it's done. So he talks about here, this area of the span of man being so short. But then he does this. But your years, in the middle of verse 24, your years are throughout all generations. Man, my days are here, but yours go on and on and on for eternity. You understand when we're talking about the span, my time is so short, but God, you are forever. And then he says this, verse 5, you laid hold of the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. So even when it comes to the universe is what? Well, you have to understand that even creation has a limited time. There's going to be time he's going to roll it all up like a scroll. It's going to just consume it in fire. That's going to be the end of it. Then he's going to remake another one. But you have to understand that when it comes to the shortness of time, he says this, my time is a blip. Your time is forever. And even the universe, for as long as it has been, is what? It's going to be limited in time. Do you understand? He's looking at everything has a time limit but you, God. And this is where I think what happens when it comes to this overwhelming to recognize what? My life is short. The universe, it's short. Everything is going to come to an end except what? You. Now, here's the key. But when I'm with you, guess what's going to happen? I'm going to have eternity. And I want to make sure that that is my life. And so we see here, when it comes to even the foundations of the earth, in verse 25, of old, you laid the foundations of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. You created them, but they will perish, verse 26. But you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them. They'll be changed. You're going to simply just throw one out, burn it. You're going to put another one on. The old cloak is done. He says, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. So this is what I love. He says, but when it comes to what? Generation after generation after generation, you will continually receive glory. And that's what I love about here. When we look to the overwhelming, when we look to God, it's like, but I still want to glorify you. Now, after we see here the suffering with God and recognizing we're not alone and he's sovereign, those things, but then we come to the song of the soul in Psalm 103. It begins this Psalm 103. It's a psalm of David. It initially, we see here this amazing psalm. It does this, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is in within me, bless his holy name. He says this, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. I want you to understand that when we see here in this area of the song of the soul, it talks about the faithfulness of God. Now, initially, we see this. In the first five verses, he gives these reasons for praise. Look at what he does. In verse 1, he says, bless the Lord, O my soul. All that is within me, bless his holy name. What's a reason for praise other than the fact that he's holy? And then he says this in verse 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul. He talks about rejoicing. I want my soul to rejoice. Why? Well, he talks about after this rejoicing, there's a reason, remembrance. Take a look. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all his benefits. One of the reasons I'm going to rejoice because I'll remember everything he does. There's a reason for the rejoicing. The first is the remembering. The second is the removing. After he says, forget not all his benefits, he says, who forgives all your iniquities. You've removed my sin. Is there not a reason to praise you? And after the remembering of the removing, then we see the restoring, where he says, here, you heal all the diseases. You restore my body. You restore my mind. You're restoring these things. And after the restoring, we do what? Verse 4, he's the redeemer. After he heals all your diseases, you restore, you redeem your life from destruction. He takes me and he purchases me. He begins to redeem my life from the destruction that was my, what should have been because of my sin nature. He gives me this new life. And after he redeems me, what does he do? He rewards me. Take a look at the end of verse 4. After he says, you redeem your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. Not only does he redeem you, which should be enough, but then he rewards you. Talk about a reason to worship. Because first we see what? Don't forget the benefits. He forgives your iniquity, heals your diseases, redeems you from destruction, crowns you with loving kindness, and then he does what? Now he refreshes. Take a look at verse 5. He said, he satisfies your mouth with good things. He just refreshes you. He says, hey, have this and have this and have this. Always renewing, this refreshing satisfies you again and again and again. He satisfies your mouth with good things so that what? Renews. The renewal. So that your youth is renewed like the eagles. So in other words, that where you're in that very depression and my life is withering and my life is all here and my strength is withered away. He says, but in Christ, do you ever notice something in Christ? There's joy and there's peace and there's vitality and there's excitement in the Lord. And I love the fact that what has happened is this. There's many times where I begin to witness and help out the seasoned saints. And their lives have changed. They've gone to a place where they used to serve the Lord. They did this and they did this and they would go to this Bible study and go to this prayer meeting. And all of a sudden, now I'm not. Now I'm in a wheelchair. Now I'm not walking the way I used to. And when they're at that place, they come and say, you know, Pastor, what's going on? Why? I used to do this. Your ministry's changing. And all of a sudden, you're going to learn about intercessory prayer. You're going to learn about what you can do without being active on these things. And there have been many of these seasoned saints that have been overjoyed because now that they're back in that ministry, even if it's just praying and intercessory or writing cards and sending cards and sending notes, that all of a sudden they begin to see here that joy of just walking with God, they're renewed. And that's what the end of verse 5 is, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Now, after he talks about the reasons for this personal praise, he now shifts from verses 6 through 10 to a public praise. Personal praise is everything you've done for me. Public praise is what you've done for us. Take a look at verses 6 through 10 in this public praise. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all. You understand? Not just the individual, but now this righteousness and justice is for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. In other words, not Moses, yes, but to the children of Israel. So a group we begin to see here, it's public praise. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. So we see he has compassion. He has this favor towards people. He has this long suffering. And basically you see the much exceeding kindness that he begins to show. What I want you guys to do is if you're a note taker, just jot this down. Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 through 7. When Moses asked to know the name of God, he reveals this is his name. And so as David begins this psalm, he begins to recount that he made known his ways to Moses. This is Exodus 33 and Exodus 34. Take that in. But verses 6 through 7 is what he's beginning to quote here. But then he says this in verse 9. He will not always strive with us. Now he should. He should say, man, we got problems. He should strive. But what happens is this. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. And this is a reason for public praise. That we recognize what that you should strive with us. You should be angry with us, but you're not going to do that. Why? And we see the reason why in verse 10 is because what? He's not dealt with us according to our sins and our iniquities. Mercy, grace. Take a look at verse 10. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. We begin to see here that God is going to deal with us what? Through grace, through mercy. He's going to deal with us through the cross. He's going to deal with us through the blood. Now, after the private praise and the personal praise, the public praise, now he does verse 11 through 13, this panorama of praise, this massive, incomprehensible greatness of who he is. Take a look at verse 11. For as the heavens are high above the earth, this vertical, outward, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. So we begin to see, man, your mercies are out of sight, that they can't be comprehended. Then he says this, as far as the east is from the west, so far he removed our transgressions from us. Now, here's the amazing thing. If you're in the south and you go to the north, you're going to actually wind up at the North Pole. If you go to the north and you go to the south, you're going to wind up at the South Pole. You're going to stop. Now, if you go to the west, guess what's going to happen? You're going to keep going around and around and around. You go to the east, you understand? As far as the east from the west, north and south has a limit on our earth. East and west has no limit. When you're on the east and you're going to go west, guess what? You just keep going. You just keep going around. But north and south has a limit. I love the fact that he says this. He removes our transgression. It just keeps going further and further and further. You're never going to catch up to them. They're just gone, and he keeps removing them further and further from you. It's the furthest you can get. So we see it's the furthest you can get vertically. It's the furthest you can get horizontally. And then he says this. Not only is you have this outward greatness, but then you see this inward greatness, the deepest, where it says this, as the Father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. When your child's hurt and you're broken, that kind of pity, the deepness of who he is. And I love the fact that we begin to see how huge he is vertically, horizontally, and deep. And he really talks about here that it's just this personal, you know, area of where he just says, listen, I love you. I love you. This is where the Father pities his children. And so the Lord pities those who fear him. And so the next thing that we see is this. After this panorama of praise, we see a perpetual praise. It just goes on and on and on. Take a look at verse 15 through 18 as we look to this. Even though our life is short, and this is where this perpetual praise comes in. He says in verses 15 through 18, as for a man, his days are like grass. In other words, fleeting. We know that. As the flower of the field, so he flourishes. The wind passes over it, and it's gone. So he talks about the shortness. And its place is remembered no more. So our life is here, it grows, it's beautiful, but it's a moment and then it's gone. And I don't know when you say, well, and it remembers no more. Now, I know my grandfather and I know the name of my great-grandfather. And I think I know the name of my great-great-great-grandfather, but my great-great-great-great, I don't know who he is. Now, I've seen some, you know, things that I can tell. I have a relative here, and I got a relative here, and I got a relative here. I know I have certain ones, but you understand that eventually the generation passes, and I'm going to have some great-great-great-great-grandchildren, and they're not going to know me. They're not going to know me. Because what? Just like we're here. We're here, and then we're gone. That's all it is. Now, what's amazing is this. When it comes to this perpetual praise, take a look at verse 50. For man, his days are grass, the flower of the field, so he flourishes. The wind passes over, it's gone. Its place is remembered no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. You understand that although we're insignificant, God does something amazing. He goes from everlasting to everlasting. His mercy continues to do what? It hits me. And it'll hit my children, hit my grandchildren, hit my great-grandchildren, and even to the generations that don't know me, they'll know him and his mercy. That's what I want. I don't need to be remembered. I need you to be known, not me. And so I love the heart of it, because you begin to say here in verse 17, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, his righteousness to the children's children. You understand? I may not be known, but I want him to be known to what? That each successive generation and the next generation and the next generation, that's what I want, is perpetual praise. My praising will end on earth. I'll praise him in heaven, but my praising will end on earth. But guess what? I want my children to praise him and my grandchildren to praise him and the next generation to praise him. That's the heart. And so we begin to see here this amazing thing in verse 17, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, his righteousness to the children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. This perpetual praise from generation to generation to generation. And then lastly, we see here, there is a perfected praise. And what happens is this, within his perfected praise, he talks about everything that he rules over should be worshiping him. Let's take a look at here, where he makes a statement in verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. So now we see everything that he rules over should do what? Bless him. Recognize once again, the Lord has established his throne in heaven, his kingdom rules over all. And then it does this. Bless the Lord, you his angels who excel in strength and do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his host who minister, you ministers of his who do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. And bless the Lord, O my soul. So what we see is this, there's this myriad of blessings. So we see bless the angels should bless you, the host should bless you, his work shall bless you, and my soul shall bless you. Four being the number of what? Balanced truth. We initially see that here, as he rules over all in verse 19, he says, I want the angels who do his word. Now keep in mind, we know in Revelation what? A third of the angels fell. But the angels who do his word do what? They bless him. They recognize you rule over us. We do recognize that. We who excel in strength do his word, heeding the voice of his word. We understand that what? Angels are messengers. And then the hosts are what? The hosts are his armies. This is where those who battle. Bless the Lord, all you his host, you ministers of his who do his pleasure. You're the one that fight for the Lord. And then it says this, bless the Lord, all his works. In other words, everything that he's created, let all heaven, let all earth, the wind and the wave obey him. All of his works, and this is what's so important, as the angels who do what? Who do his word, as the army who do his pleasure, as his works who do what? They obey his word, and that's what we see. His works in all places of dominion. And then the last thing that needs to bless him is what he rules over is this, me. Me. The angel should bless you, the host should bless you, the work should bless you, but guess what? Intimate. I need to bless you. When I recognize you rule over me, then it says this, bless the Lord, O my soul. The angels worship you, the hosts worship you, creation worships you. Lord, let me worship you. Let it be my life to worship you. Well, Father, we thank you for this word. Thank you, Lord, for just this understanding of just this incredible, beautiful words of the Psalms that teach about the relationship that we have with you, the service, the suffering, but lastly, the song of the soul, to see everything that you've done and all that you're doing, and that we want to do what? To recognize that we can worship you from generation after generation. And Lord, even though my time here will pass away, God, help me to be faithful to declare you to this next generation and the next generation and the next generation. Father, every generation that I can share with of your greatness, of your goodness, so that everything that you rule over them and their soul will worship you as well. Father, knit our hearts to these truths, we ask in Jesus' name, and all the saints of God said, amen.